This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible study time. If you have your Bible, please go get it and turn with me to the Epistle of Jude, way in the back of your New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude. Today is the 9th of October, 2022. We hope and pray that earlier today, or maybe your church might have a Sunday evening service. We hope and pray that you took full advantage of being in God's house with God's people to hear the Word of God preached to you. Heavenly Father, we come now in your presence to thank you for the day, to thank you for the Word of God, which is true. We hold in our hands the preserved, inspired words of the living God, passed down by holy men of old, preserved faithfully by a long line of saints and churches down through the ages. Help us now to understand properly your word in Christ's name. Amen. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In our last lesson, we looked at verse 1 once again, and we considered three words that are found that are applicable for each and every true child of the living God. That word, or words in their order, would be the calling of God, the sanctification by God, and the preservation of God's people by God Himself. And so we looked at those three words, what they meant. We also considered other verses where the particular Greek word that is translated as such in verse 1 was used by has been translated by the translators of the Authorized Version. And when you do a word study like that, you kind of get a very rounded understanding of the usage of that word, how it was used by God the Holy Spirit, and then how it was translated, and to get these different nuances to that word. So if you haven't had the opportunity to listen to the previous lesson on those three terms, I would recommend that if you have the time sometime soon to go back on the church website and revisit and listen for the first time last time's lesson on those three terms. Then we come to verse 2. We find a similar salutation in ancient writings. Very common to have such a salutation in a letter. Mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. And when you read, for instance, Paul's letters, now you don't find too much of a salutation in the book of Galatians, because Paul basically parachutes out of a military plane with both feet on the ground running when he begins to address the Corinthian churches and their lapse into false teaching. And so you don't find too much of a howdy-doody on the part of the Apostle Paul. He simply acknowledges who he is, his authority, and he has both feet on the ground, running full throttle and addressing the era of the Judaizers, who were now trying to mix the law of Moses, the old economy, with the new covenant. Those two just don't mix. They don't mix. Each had its separate purpose, And the old economy was done away with by the Lord Jesus by virtue of his atonement. But in a letter where the Apostle Paul doesn't need to parachute out of a plane, he addresses himself, he introduces himself to the congregation to whom he's writing, and Paul will normally have mercy, peace, love by God the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So have a similar salutation. And so we find Jude here doing the same thing. He mentions mercy. Well, what is mercy? Mercy is basically God holding back what you and I rightly deserve. Okay? God does not owe us anything. God does not owe us mercy. He doesn't owe us grace at all. He doesn't even owe us salvation. If God has to owe something, then God becomes a debtor. And therefore, God has to pay the bill, if you will. Well, beloved, we are in a sinful condition by virtue of birth, by virtue of our own choices, by virtue of our attachment to the first Adam. We are in such a spiritual state of depravity that the only thing that God rightly should give us is justice, divine justice, which is the judgment of God Almighty towards sin. But in God's plan of redemption, he has made a choice. He has issued a decree to save many of the fallen sons of Adam. Many of them. Just as numerous as the stars, if you will. So mercy is God holding back what I truly deserve. Well, what is peace? Well, in the book of Romans and throughout the New Testament, you have peace with God and the peace of God. Okay? You have two different types of peace. Peace with God, okay? And then the peace of God, which is experienced by all of God's saints. But until we are saved, there is no peace with God. We are the enemy of God. We are the foreigner to his kingdom. We are a stranger. We are an alien. We are outside the commonwealth of Israel. You find that verbiage in the book of Galatians or Ephesians, I believe, where Paul talks about us. Yes, Ephesians 4, that we are in such a very terrible state. We are the enemies of heaven. And God is our enemy in that sense. We are at war against the Almighty. Well, while in that state of lostness, we do not have peace with God. We are at war. We are at enmity with God. But in salvation, when Christ reconciles us to his Father, on the basis of all that Christ has accomplished, nothing that I can bring to the table, but based on solely everything that Christ has accomplished, and when that sinner repents and believes and entrusts his soul to Christ, then and only then is there peace with God. And then as the believer lives his or her life, despite the trials and tribulations, despite their weaknesses and their frailty, despite moments of apathy, despite moments of doubt and fear, there's that peace of God that is there. And then, what is love? Well, we hear so much about love. It's a four-letter word in our culture today. Everybody sings about love. Everybody writes poetry about love. We have how many movies deal with love stories? Girl meets boy, boy meets girl, they fall in love, and then they fall out of love. Many people think that love is just an emotion. It's just a feeling. It's just a buzz. And then as time goes on with their spouse, that love seems to go away. And they begin to look for strange flesh. They go looking for another dose of love. And they get themselves into a jam. Well, beloved, love, yes, there's going to be a feeling there when it comes to genuine love. I'm not dismissing that. But when you look at the scriptures, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So love is an action. Love is something that is demonstrated. Love is something that can be seen. It can be touched. You can feel it as well as see it. And when the scripture tells a husband to love his wife, just as Christ loved the church, and how did Jesus demonstrate that love for the church? He gave himself for her. And so biblical love is more than just a feel, more than just a buzz, more than just a tickle, more than being aroused. Love is an action. Love is, denotes commitment. Love, in 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, you got to admit that for the natural man, it is virtually impossible for a natural man, a man in Adam, man who is lost, to even remotely measure up to 1 Corinthians 13 on the definition of love. And for a child of God, outside of God the Holy Spirit, working that in him or her, even for a saint, 1 Corinthians 13 is a big challenge all to itself. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, love is something that sacrifices itself for the good of the other person. Okay? It says love is, I'm going to paraphrase, maybe modern English, love is not selfish. Love is always looking out for someone who's outside of itself. I remember some of you who've been around the block several times in your spiritual journey, the acronym JOY, J-O-Y. If you want joy in your life, well, how do you get it? Well, J means Jesus first, O other second, Y yourself last. I remember being taught that by the Navigators way back in the 70s. JOY. J-O-Y. Jesus must come first, others come second, and then you're in the caboose. You come last. And if you follow that pattern in your life, you will experience biblical joy. Well, how do you experience biblical love? Well, didn't Jesus, in one of his messages to his disciples, said on the day of judgment, he's going to commend the fact that when he was hungry, you gave him meat to eat. When I was cold, you gave me a blanket. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And the disciples are looking at each other and they say, well, when did we see you in this condition or that condition or that condition? How did Jesus respond? Well, when you did all those things to one of my brethren, one of your own, you've done it unto me. Did he not say that? Yeah. Well, that's love. Love is looking out for someone else other than yourself. Whatever time or treasure, whatever resource that you have, you give it. In 1 John, we won't turn there, but I'll paraphrase. 1 John is talking about this love, and he says, how does the love of God dwell within you? If you see your brother in need or destitute, and you have what he needs in your hand, and you just slap him on the back and say, God be with you, I'm going to pray for you. And you watch this person who's in need, genuine need, not want, but genuine need. And you can supply the need, but you hold it back. What does John say? How in the world does the love of God dwell in you? So that's love. So there's those three words. So you got three words there in verse 1 that we looked at, right? We touched upon sanctification. We touched upon preservation, the fact that our salvation is secure in Christ. We looked upon what it is to be called, to be summoned by the gospel. And now we've looked at three terms, mercy, peace, and love. And then what does he say? Be multiplied. So apparently there's no limit to the mercy of God. There's no limit to the peace of God. And apparently, there's no limit to the love of God. So what does that mean about you and I? Well, there may be times and seasons when somebody deserves a good thrashing, but you decide to show mercy. Okay? There's times and seasons when we and you and I need to be a peacemaker and help maybe some individuals to be reconciled and to bring them back to unity and to fellowship, if they're willing. And then what about love? What about Christian love? What about loving the brethren, all those one another's? Be kind to one another, love one another, be gracious one to another, wait for one another, things of that nature. All those one another verses. Well, according to true Christianity, these three virtues, or these three realities, have no limit. May they be multiplied in our lives individually and in the life of a corporate church family. Verse 3. First word, beloved. Right off the bat, we know that Jude's audience is not pagan. All right? They're not even an audience of Judaizers who are going around perverting the good news. He's not even addressing the Sanhedrin nor the Pharisees. He's addressing a saved community, a saved audience. Beloved, that's a term of endearment. You find that term peppered all across John's epistle, especially 1 John. It's just simply laced, sprinkled all across those five chapters of 1 John. Beloved, beloved, beloved. It's a term of endearment. So, we can dogmatically say, without a doubt, his audience that he has in mind when he wrote this is a Christian audience, a Christian community. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, it was necessary, it was imperative for me, Jude, to write unto you and to exhort you that ye, notice ye, it is plural. So he's speaking to his Christian community as a whole, should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, before we look at verse 3 from the start, let's look at how verse 3 ends and make a few comments. It ends speaking about this faith, the faith. So we're not talking about the act of believing and trusting. When it says the faith, we are talking about a body of doctrinal belief that is essential to Christianity. Okay? So, Jude is referring to something his audience already knows. Why do I say that? He's not interjecting anything brand new at this point. He's not grasping for straws, because he says, earnestly contend for the faith, which, that's a pronoun, modifying the faith, was once delivered, past tense, unto the Christian communities, unto the saints. We are doing a study twice a month, pastor study, which is in the middle of the week, at least two times during the month. And we're currently going through a study in a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And Mr. Ogden presents three compelling arguments. To me, they're not a theory, they're not a hypothesis. These are, to me, three pillars of reality. The first one, everybody is going to be able to say amen to. His first argument is that New Testament theology, what the early church, what the apostles and those who came after them in this first century time frame, was first orally committed by word of mouth. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, that was communicated from the very lips of the Master himself. The Olivet Discourse fell from his gracious lips. His teaching in the upper room, John 13, 14, 15, 16, gracious words that fell from his lips. Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, fell from his lips. When he cleansed the temple on several occasions, he wasn't passing out Valentine cards. Will you be my Valentine? His denunciation fell from his lips, orally, by words. When you read the book of Acts, Peter's Pentecostal message, Acts chapter 2, that was communicated orally. You get the drift? The second pillar of Mr. Ogden's book is that original oral communication, that was the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That eventually was written down. We got four gospels, don't we? Well, what was once communicated orally has now been written down as a permanent record. All of Peter and Paul's sermons, those that have been preserved and recorded in the book of Acts, were once given orally, right? And Brother Dr. Luke did his investigation, and then he transcribed what was given orally on parchment, right? Okay, I think we can all agree. Then you look at all of Paul's epistles, you look at Peter's epistle, you look at the letter written by James, we got the book of Jude and the book of Revelation. What is that? Biblical, first century apostolic teaching, once communicated orally, now written down as a permanent record in our New Testament canon. And I would think that the rank and file of those that are listening to me will agree wholeheartedly with those two platforms, those two pillars. But it's the third pillar that's going to cause some people to have a heart attack. The third argument from Mr. Ogden, which I now hold to, as not a theory or a hypothesis, but I think is the reality of it all, is that all of the New Testament was written, transcribed, recopied, and disseminated amongst the churches all before AD 70, before Jerusalem's demise. Now I know that for some of you that's going to cause you to go needing maybe take an Alka-Seltzer right now or maybe a couple of Tums, but that's his argument, and he establishes that argument not from external sources, anything outside of the New Testament. He proves his case by the internal evidence of the New Testament letters, which many pastors and Christians read in their daily reading, but never make any connection in what's being said. And that's sad. Well, if that's true, and I believe it is, let's read verse 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, okay, and we're going to look at that word, it was needful, it was necessary, it was an imperative for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which you already know. That's what Jude is saying. He's telling them that what he wants them to earnestly contend for, they've already heard it. It was originally given to them orally by the ones who came into their community and preached the good news. Many responded to the gospel, and those who had responded became the nucleus or the very beginnings of probably a local church in that local community. And then they received apostolic teaching, all right? And now, for whatever reason, a time has come that is very needful. It is an imperative that they contend for the faith that was once delivered, and that's past tense, unto the saints. And the main reason why there's a need in an exhortation to contend is because of the Judaizers and the interjection of false teaching. Now, what does it mean when it says to earnestly contend? Well, what does this word earnest mean? Well, the word here that is translated earnestly is a word that means to do something with haste. To do something with haste. It means to do something with all diligence. There is to be an earnestness in accomplishing something. The word has the idea of prompting someone to get off the couch and do something. It means to strive after anything. You look at people who been salivating all their life for a gold Olympic medal. Maybe they're a swimmer. Maybe they're a runner, a sprinter. They can run so fast. They're like a gazelle. And they want nothing but the gold. And to have that medal placed around their neck on that platform, with them being on the highest, with the gold and the silver. I mean, with the silver and the bronze off to the left and the right. But they're the one with the highest elevation on that platform. And they have their country's flag behind them, and the national anthem of that particular country is being played. Do you think that person is going to earn that gold medal by just running one time a week? Or hitting the swimming pool once a month? Those muscles, the stamina, the strength, the endurance is not there. They have to strive earnestly every day on the track, every day in the pool, right? Every day running and jogging, whatever sport it is, they have to be the best in that athletic competition to get the gold. That same energy, that same picture is brought over by the Apostle Paul in his New Testament letters. For instance, does he not liken the Christian life to a boxing match? Does he not liken the Christian life to a wrestling match? Does he not liken the Christian life to a soldier with his full regalia of armor to go off into battle? Does he not talk about a wreath that the Olympic people back in his day, they had the Olympic Games back in Paul's day. And what does he say? They strive, my word, for a piece of greenery taken down from a bush that's going to dry up and turn to dust. But we strive for that incorruptible crown. So that tells me that being a Christian is business. It's not for the slothful. It's not for the lazy. It's not for the, well, I'll go to church whenever I feel like it, if I can get out of bed in time person. I might read my Bible once all the way through within my lifetime. Someday, maybe when I'm older. It means to give all diligence. It means to interest oneself most earnestly. Now let's stop and think, those of you that are hearing me, what type of hobby do you like doing? Maybe it's crafting, maybe it's card making, maybe it's working in the woodwork shop and you're going to make something for your home. You have that creativity, you have the skill, cutting the wood or whatever it is. Whatever you throw yourself into, whether it's sports, whether it's creating something, whether it's building something, whether it's knocking out the world's best meal, five-star food quality type food, don't you throw everything into it? Or do you just simply do ho-hum? Okay, I might drive a nail in right now. I might get my power screwdriver, and I'll put a few screws here and there, and then I'll call it quits. Am I speaking plain enough? Am I being clear, crystal clear, of what Jude is telling his audience to do, and we can apply it today in the 21st century, when all the falsehood all around us and all of the apostasy that's going on today, Christian people, pastors, and church families need to earnestly contend for the truth, for the faith that was once delivered. And if we're not doing that, why not? Well, I don't want to offend anybody. Tough. Grow up. Jesus was not killed because he told everybody what they wanted to hear. And there are times and seasons when, especially when it came to the Pharisees, our blessed Savior seemed to have gone out of his way to offend them. Did he not perform most of his miracles on the Sabbath, knowing if it was going to set them off like a Roman candle? Yeah. He purposely did a lot of his miracles on the Sabbath. And when they were mumbling to themselves, like people in church do, they mumble and grumble and groan under their lips. You can hear them. Knowing their thoughts, he took them to bat. He challenged their mumbling. He challenged their hatred that was under their lips. Just enough that maybe some people could hear the grumbling and the mumbling. But then Jesus turned the tables on them. Well, let's see how this word is used. Turn with me to Romans 12, 11. Turn to Romans 12, verse 11. And we're going to look at several verses where this one Greek word is found, where it's translated earnestly. Earnestly. Are you there? Romans 12, 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You see the word business, and then the word fervent. So when it comes to our business, the Lord's business, the church's business, and as Christians, our callings and the gifts and the talents and the abilities that he's given us, that is our business. Remember that scene in Christmas Carol when the ghost of Jacob Marley comes back and he's dialoguing with Mr. Scrooge? What did Marley tell Scrooge in that encounter? Mankind was our business. Not the counting house, not the prophets, and not the silver and gold coins. Mankind was our business. Look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. And then verse 12. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sow after a godly sort, with carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for this cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you all. Look at verse 11. See the word carefulness? That's the same word. Look at verse 12. See the word care? But that our care for you, that is the same word translated earnestly in Jude 3. So, when it comes to you caring about somebody, a family member, a friend, how do you do it? Oh, well, I have to get up and do it. I'd rather be doing this, but I have to do that. Do I have to? Do I have to do that? Do I have to clean my room? Do I have to throw out the trash? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to read a Bible? Can't someone else read it for me? You get the picture? Carefulness. When it comes to your joys and pleasures in life, when it comes to you jumping into something that you love to do, maybe it's a hobby, or maybe it's something that you just enjoy. Maybe you build model plastic airplanes. Maybe you like to go out in the garden and pick weeds. How careful are you in the execution of that desire of your heart? Is it something you relish, or is it something you run from? Well, when it comes to Christian duty, we don't have the option to run. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 7. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the collection of the saints back in the Eastern Mediterranean, where there is a severe drought going on, and thus a very severe famine. And famine normally leads to pestilence because the immune system is not strong enough, because you're not eating a well-balanced diet. And those are some of the signs that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse. There was going to be a time of warfare, a time of pestilence and famine, and a time of death. Well, that was actually going on at that time in the middle of the first century. Well, what does he say? Therefore, as ye abound in everything... So this was an abounding church. In faith, in utterance, and knowledge. So when it came to their faith, the expression of that faith, their utterance, when it came to tongues, when it came to the preaching and teaching of the word, when it came to knowledge, man, oh, they were hitting home runs. And in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound abound in this grace also, meaning the grace of giving. But notice, they were even abounding in their earnestness. See the word diligence? That's the same word in Jude 3. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion, or the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. You see the occasion of the forwardness, that's the same Greek word. So are you developing a mental picture of when Jude is telling his audience, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith? He's telling them, beloved, to throw everything into this needful thing. It's not simply a Sunday morning thing. It's not something you do just on Wednesday night if you show up for the prayer meeting. This is a 24/7, 365 days a year thing. This is nonstop. Look at Hebrews 6:11. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence or the same earnestness to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And then one last one, 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Here the Apostle Peter is, I think, listing certain virtues that we are to add on to. You got this virtue, now with that virtue you add this to that, that to this. What does he say? And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge. So, what can we say so far? Whatever Jude here is talking about, would you at least be willing to agree with me that it seems to be awfully important to not only Jude, but it would seem to be extremely important to God the Holy Spirit, who was the author of these words? Would you be willing to go that far with me? I hope so. When you read the New Testament, there are those who say that you can see or you can discover in these texts at a very early period, matter of fact, just within a year or two after the resurrection, matter of fact, just prior to Saul of Tarsus' conversion, which is normally placed about 3 or so years, maybe 4 years max, after the Passion of the Christ. Within that very tiny short time frame, you had certain credo expressions that the early church was using in a formula used in memorization to teach the babes in Christ. For instance, here's one of them. Ready? Jesus is Lord. That's found in Paul's epistle. And many believe that is a very early creedal expression of the faith. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll show you another possible creedal formula. This is well known by all of you. Probably you hear it on Easter Sunday. Moreover, brethren, chapter 15, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, would you be willing to look at verse 2 close enough, and you can see with the past tense, Paul is about to remind them of not something new that came out of heaven, but he's reminiscing about something what? They already knew. And that's Brother Ogden's argument, that what was once given orally was then faithfully transmitted to print, to writing. And everything that was written down in the New Testament Gospels and the Epistles is stuff that was already known by the rank and file of all the believers. You don't find nowhere in the New Testament where any New Testament writer has to apologize for anything that they had said earlier by orally. Do you find it? If there is, please help me. Send me an email. Correct me. You don't find any New Testament writer saying, oops, Peter messed up, Paul messed up, James didn't get it right, John messed up, oops. Nothing's redacted. Nothing is modified. Nothing has been subtracted or added, unless you're a textual critic today. But back then, what was written was material, the faith once delivered to the saints that had already been given to them orally. And that's what you find. By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory, that's remembering or remembrance, what I preached unto you, that's past tense, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered, past tense, unto you first of all that which I also received, past tense, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, past tense, that he rose again from the dead, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. Many feel that that little jingle, that little part that I read, was a very ancient creedal formula that would either be recited by the brethren together in unison, or it was taught to the babes in Christ for them to memorize, and that would be their little copy of the Bible until eventually it was written down. These creedal expressions. Okay? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in modern English translations, this verse has been butchered, but not in a King James Bible. Ready? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Some commentators go so far as to say that that's a very early creedal expression of the faith that was once and once for all given to the saints. And none of this was ever changed or modified, because those who orally communicated the word of God initially somehow got it wrong. Well, we'll stop here, and the next time we gather, we're going to look at other words in that verse 3. But I think it's very needful that we pay close attention to that verse 3, okay? Because verse 3 is like the key to the whole letter, because he's going to then launch off and cite examples, past examples, of apostasy or apostates. Because verse 3, Jude is focusing on a need. He was going to go in one direction, but God the Holy Spirit had him go a different direction. And that different direction was the necessity at this time when he wrote this. Something was going on. The infiltration of the Gnostics, the infiltration of the Jewish Judaizers who try to mix the old covenant with the new covenant, they don't mix. That was being put in a blender. Paul had to deal with it in the book of Galatians. They have to deal with it in Acts 15. Paul also brings it up in the book of Colossians. And Paul has to deal with it also, to some degree, in the book of Hebrews. So there was something going on in that historical backdrop to Jude's letter that needed to be addressed. Things were being added to the message that didn't belong there. And just like in our day, there is so much garbage being added to the good news that it's no longer good news. It has ceased to be good news. It becomes nothing but a false gospel that will damn the soul. So therefore it's not good news. Well, child of God, you need to learn to get a little muscle and a little spine, and at times you may be called upon to earnestly defend, to take a stand, and to give your apologia. You may have to tell someone why you have the hope that you do, not only in the Bible, but in the Lord Jesus. The question is, are you prepared to do so? If not, why not? Especially if you've been around the block, church after church, and you've sat under some very good pastors. You should be able to communicate at least to some degree what you believe and why you believe. Well, may God richly bless you until the next time we meet. Amen.